Luke chapter 9, as was just read to us here this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, in a message that I have entitled The High Cost of Following Christ. Pollsters tell us that the number one regretted purchase at Christmas time is, do you know? You probably do if you think about it, and if you do some deductive reasoning, you'll probably come up with the answer. The number one regretted purchase at Christmas time is a puppy or some type of pet, but specifically a puppy. They're cute, they're fluffy, they're full of little tiny personality. They love to play. There is, I'm sure, I've never received a puppy as a Christmas gift, nor have I ever given one, thankfully. But I'm sure there's an emotional response when the box is opened or the surprise comes out. It is definitely a surprise. I wasn't expecting that. They're thrilled, there's excitement, we play with it all day, every day, but then reality sets in. Sometimes it's quicker than not when the puppy leaves you a present of his own. But you know what I'm talking about, school and work and clubs and activities and meetings. And when you couple that with food and water and shots and walks and exercise and cleaning up and then the dreaded vacation, where you're like, what do we do with the dog? Here's my point. There are times in life when we do not always count the cost or realize the high cost of the decisions that we make. So the purchasing of a puppy may be a very good thing and something that you have been planning on and you've been wise to the cost, but there are many, as evidenced by the pollsters, many who regret the decision. Not because the puppy's not cute anymore, but because they didn't count the cost. Verse 51 doesn't have anything to do with a puppy. But Luke writes that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That word, Jerusalem, sets the direction for the next 10 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So there is definitely a corner being turned right here in these words. Represented in these words is a turn in the life of Jesus. Jerusalem sets the direction. It's obvious a specific locale. Jerusalem is where, you remember, as during the Transfiguration, the discussion was over Jesus' exodus. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Jerusalem is where these events will take place. But notice here that Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. Taken up takes us past the death, burial, and resurrection. Taken up. All throughout the New Testament, when that word is used in relation to Jesus, it is about his ascension. And so the goal of Jesus is not the cross. The goal of Jesus is the glory of the Father beyond the cross. Yes, the cross. I must go to the cross. But it is through the assurance that he has in his mind, that he will be raised 3 days after death on the cross, and he will ascend to be with the Father. And we could read this as when the days drew near for him to be taken up, just means go up in elevation to Jerusalem. But again, as I said, as this word is used again and again throughout the New Testament, in relation to Jesus, it has to do with his ascension. And so we would do well to view it that way here. There is a locale involved. Where will this all happen? It'll be centered around Jerusalem. So there's a locale. But there is also, when you read that word Jerusalem, there is a rationale. In other words, why does Jesus do what he does? Why does he say what he says? The teaching that ensues, his interaction with both the lost and the saved, all of it is bound up in this resolute focus. With the lost, a call to repent or face judgment. But the offer is there to repent, to turn to him. The call to the saved, the teaching to the saved, follow me, live like me. All of it's bound up in this focus. Jerusalem, Jesus must head to Jerusalem to accomplish the Father's will by dying on that cross as a sacrifice for sin. That will determine what he does and what he says. So Jerusalem represents both a locale and a rationale, and this steadfast commitment to Jerusalem plays into the two scenarios that we will cover today, verses 52 through the end of the chapter. So chapter 9 ends with Jesus again telling his disciples of the cost, teaching his disciples of the cost of following him. Let's read it again, beginning in verse 52, down through verse 56. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So you remember his Galilean ministry is, if we were to look on a map, it would be in the north. Where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's in the south. In order to get from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem, you have to go through the region of Samaria. It's where the Samaritans lived. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. What I want us to see here in these first few verses of our text this morning is a part of the cost. What is it going to cost to follow Jesus? And there's two specific aspects to life that may be encountered by the followers of Jesus. The first is rejection, and the second is rebuke. You may face rejection, you will almost certainly face rebuke. Let's look at it a little bit here. Rejection. As I mentioned, the Samaritans are a specific group of people. Samaria was the original name of a city that was founded as the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And through captivity and dispersion, this is back in the Old Testament, through captivity and dispersion and the intermixing of the Jewish people with the non-Jewish people that were also conquered, and some from the conquering kingdoms, as a result of that, the Samaritans, or those of that region, became a people of mixed Israelite and non-Israelite blood. They intermarried. As a result of that, they were despised by the pure-blooded Israelites because they believed the Samaritans compromised the faith. A number of different issues played into that. We won't spend a lot of time on the Samaritans here this morning, but I already mentioned the fact that they intermarried. So they married with non-Jewish people, and as a result of that, they had children born who were not pure Jews. They also, as time went on, developed a system of worship that was a cross between what the Jews were familiar with and the worship systems of other people, people who didn't worship the true and living God. And so they ended up worshiping and looking to Mount Gerizim rather than Mount Zion. That became a sticking point with both Jew and Samaritan. Jerusalem is the place. We've got to focus to Zion. And then what did the Samaritan say? No, it's Gerizim. It's Gerizim. And they had their history, and they had their belief system that had developed through the years. And so there was this division. Not only that, the Samaritans, according to the Jews, the Samaritans were very, very lax at their ceremonial regulations. They had very limited, especially in comparison to the high accountability structure of Judaism. So over time, the Jews had developed such a disdain for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans such a disdain for the Jews, that even though it took about 3 days to walk straight through Samaria, many Jews decided to lengthen their journey and, hey, we're not going through, we're going around. You know the difference. You know the difference between taking 94 and the 494 bypass. There's a difference. There's a reason 494 was put in. That's fast. And these guys were like, no, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to go all the way around because we don't want to go. I know it's quicker to go straight through. I don't want to risk any interaction with a Samaritan. You can almost say it with a. They hated one another. And it went both ways. In our text, James and John want to wipe out the whole village. Why? Because the Samaritans are treating these Jews like the Jews treat them. They don't see it that way because there's an air about James and John. They're Jewish. How dare you look down upon God's chosen people? You say that's arrogant. But that is how they viewed the Samaritans. They looked at them and said, listen, you got it all wrong. You want to do it right, you do it our way. And really, you look up to us because we are superior to you. James and John want to wipe out the whole village because of this rejection. The rejection is not of Jesus per se. It's not like James and John and the others who went ahead went and preached Jesus to them. And the text doesn't lead us to believe that they are actually rejecting Jesus. In fact, notice what we read here. Verse 53, the people did not receive him, nor his entourage. They did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. What do we know about the Samaritans? They rejected Jerusalem. And so, these Jews are traveling to Jerusalem, and so the Samaritans show zero hospitality. This was normal. This is not something that's out of the ordinary. It's normal. And James and John's response would have been seen as normal as well. But their pride is wounded. How dare they? Don't they know who we're traveling with? Well, they probably don't. But they were so put out by the treatment that, notice this, they forgot why they were there. They're so offended by how they are treated that they don't remember the mission. They lose focus on their mission. And this is why it is costly to follow Jesus. Because what your flesh is going to want to do is your flesh is going to want to defend self. But that's off mission. Jesus didn't come to us and say, hey, you better make sure everybody thinks well of you. And if they don't, you best set them straight. That's not our mission. What happens with James and John is that they have a distracted mind. They want to defend self, and they want to defend self in a very radical way. There is some precedent to their suggestion in the Old Testament with Elijah. But Jesus isn't Elijah. And Jesus has a different mission. Jesus wasn't there to bring judgment on the Samaritans, at least not right here. He is traveling through there to go to Jerusalem, and his desire is to bring hope. So rather than affirming their zeal, Jesus rebukes them. So as we follow Jesus, we understand that following Jesus can be costly to the distracted mind. I want to do my thing. No, you have to lay your thing aside. And sometimes rejection is going to be the avenue that God takes you through to help you realize you need to set yourself aside. But there's also a component to discipleship called rebuke. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. This is also costly to our pride. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, I hope today brings much rebuke. We don't want that. We like to avoid that. But remember this, that the disciples are still learning all about their mission. As they learn, it's going to be so important for them to do what? To obey the Father. What did the Father say? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Learn from Him. It's interesting here that this is the only negative scene, or the only scene with a bit of a negative connotation of the Samaritans in the Gospel of Luke. The fact that they refused hospitality to this group. It's the only time that Luke presents them or that Jesus refers to them in a negative way. In chapter 10, we're coming to this passage. We'll get there. We're going to learn about the good Samaritan. Well, that title right there would be completely rejected by the Jewish people. There are no good Samaritans. What are you even talking about? That doesn't make sense. There are no good Samaritans. But we will learn about the good Samaritan. Luke presents it in a very positive sense. Chapter 17, the lepers who were healed, and one of them comes back, the faithful leper who returns to Jesus. He's Samaritan. That's positive. That's a good thing that he came back to Jesus. We focus on the others who didn't, but the one who came back was a Samaritan and was thankful. Jesus' response here to James and John's suggestion is brief and it is graphic. Luke says, but he turned and rebuked them. We don't have any details. But the word rebuke here is an extremely strong word. He got in their face and told them they were wrong. And it seems that his harsh, immediate response is due to the fact that their request is out of character with Jesus' current ministry. In other words, God gives time before judgment. What did James and John want? Immediate judgment. You disrespect me, you pay. You disrespect Jesus, you pay. Their zeal could be commended, but their timing and their attitude is what's being confronted here. Jesus graciously gives people time to reflect on how they will respond to him. Peter gets this eventually. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years and a thousand days as one day. Now, for him to even write that shows that he has learned and grown. Because there was a time in the Gospel of Luke, in Peter's life, where he wanted action now. He wanted a decision now. He wanted to change the world now. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's good news. Now, it's followed by the word but. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Judgment is coming. But God is so good and so patient now. And he gives opportunity for people to come to him. As the good news is proclaimed, there will be a time for judgment. Hey, John, James, fire will come. Judgment will come. In fact, there's a message of judgment, very clear judgment, later on in the Gospel of Luke that we'll cover. But for now, the mission of these men is to listen to Jesus. And what has he told them to do? He's told them to preach, to proclaim the good news. And along with that is a warning, a loving warning to come now, to lovingly call people to see Jesus for who he is and to follow him. The disciples' responsibility is to continue to offer the message. And so, he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So they learn from Jesus, and they move on. And I would assume that that is another Samaritan village. They're not getting through Samaria in one day. So I would assume it's another Samaritan village. Just think the reception if fire had come down from heaven in the first one. But Jesus rebukes them, and they move on to another village. Before we continue, a pastoral observation here. Jesus' mission is to deliver a message. It's an invitation of grace and a call to a subsequent decision. So here is what God is graciously doing, sinner. He knows who you are. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We're sinners. God knows who we are. And he is providing a way of escape from that sin and that condemnation. So much so that if you will accept the gift of Jesus, Paul will teach in Romans that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand not guiltless, but uncondemned. Because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. All who trust in the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? The condemnation that comes with their sin. And so Jesus has this message, and we understand that what we do with the message of Jesus has ultimate consequences. So when Jesus rebukes his disciples, he is not rejecting the disciples' suggestion of fire and judgment. Because when we talk about ultimate consequences, there is a time for fire and judgment. Nor is Jesus saying, oh no, you don't have the power to do that. Well, if it's consistent with the Father's will, Jesus has already shown them, he gives them the power and the ability to do what is consistent with the Father's will. Jesus when he rejects the disciples' offer, what he's rejecting is their timing and their spirit. Their timing's wrong. It's in accordance to their own will, not God's. Their spirit's all wrong. It's not a message of hope. It's a message of damnation. In many ways, Jesus is saying, that's not why we're here. That is not why we're here. I want people to know who I am and to come to me. I want them to come. Samaritans too. I want them to hear who I am, and I want them to know who I am. What the village, in a sense, pictures here is how people often respond to Jesus, though. It's the entourage that is rejected here. No. You keep Jews, you keep out. Jesus is with you, you keep him out too. People will often reject Christ's entourage today. That's you and me, by the way. They will often reject us, and in so doing, reject the message of hope that we bring. Unlike James and John, what we must do is learn to keep our focus on the mission regardless of the response. That's hard for us, isn't it? At any given moment, though, some receive the good news and the opportunity to hear, while others do not receive it. But Jesus has called us to bring that good news, not to call down judgment when rejected, not to have the pride-filled or hypocritical response, my hands are clean, I warned them. There's a grief here with Jesus because these people are missing an opportunity. They're going to move on, but they're going to move on so that others can hear the good news. Jesus is familiar with rejection. This journey to Jerusalem, obviously, we see it as beginning with a message of rejection. But think back. His Galilean ministry, which took a large portion of time in form of months and months and months, but his Galilean ministry prior to this began in the same way, with rejection. Rejection by his own. His own family, his own town, his own friends rejected him. But I want us to think on this. Rejection, what does it lead to? Rejection ultimately leads to Jesus' death, right? But that suffering, that cost, culminates in the resurrection and then the ascension. So I think it's really interesting for us to remember, for us to take note of this fact that rejection paves the way for broader opportunities for forgiveness. Enter Romans chapter 11. You say, wait, what's in Romans chapter 11? It's the statement of fact that Israel has rejected, but guess who gets the benefits of that rejection? Us. Those of us who are Gentiles, who were not a part of God's plan through the nation of Israel. And as Israel rejects, that's bad. But through that rejection, there is even more opportunity for people to get saved. Why? Because God, in his goodness, responds to that rejection not by saying, "Ah, you humanity, I'm done with you." But, oh, let me open the doors. Let me bring you in. All of that separate message about engrafting in, about becoming a part of something that is eternal, becoming a part of something that is God-planned, What is God doing here? He's saving people. In many ways, we could say it this way, that rejection does not kill the promise of God. It resurrects it. It leads to new opportunities and new life. This is how God works. James and John see dead end, wipe them out, bring the fire. Jesus rebukes them because they don't have his heart. There's not a grief for the lost yet. It's interesting that Luke, Dr. Luke, begins to take a real interest in the Samaritans. We'll discover that as we continue on. But he has a growing love for the people of Samaria. And I think he gets that from Jesus and the heart of Jesus. So, following Jesus will cost you. It'll cost possible rejection, and most definitely it'll cost rebuke. I mean, who of us have not picked up the word, read it, and said, "Oh, Lord, right between the eyes. You just hit me right between the eyes with that rebuke." It's the cost of following him. We are not right often. And where we are not right, God is faithful to use his word and the convicting power of the Spirit to say, "Wake up. Take on my heart. See things my way." What is the cost of discipleship? It is rejection, and it is rebuke. Luke then transitions into a scene where Jesus meets three would-be followers. Let's read that again, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, remember, because they went to another village, so they're traveling. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So there are three men that interact with Jesus as he and this group of followers are traveling to this next city. And the discussion, interestingly, Jesus hasn't left it alone. It's still on the high cost of discipleship. He's talking, and I love this illustration here where Jesus is discipling, not in a classroom, not in a sit-down teaching session, but as they're chopping wood. I mean, they're walking, but it could be anything that they're doing. It could be mending nets. It could be gathering food. It could be gathering firewood or setting up tents. And what is Jesus doing? He's bringing the truth of heaven to bear on earthly life. And this is, in many ways, what we are called to do as followers of Christ. We are called to speak the truth in love. What does that mean? I'm not looking for you to fall so that I can confront you. I'm going to, as we interact together, I want to speak truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking, he's speaking truth. And it, quote unquote, just so happens to be on the topic of discipleship and what's it going to cost to follow me. Now, a couple things to notice here before we get into each of these responses. First of all, the word follow is used with all three. So we know that it's a discipleship theme. All right, so they're not just randomly, these aren't random conversations. It's what's going on with the group as they're talking, and they're obviously talking about this following Jesus. So follow is used in all three. Secondly, notice this. The first person came to Jesus. They initiated the conversation. So the first one says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. The second one is called. In other words, Jesus turns to someone and Jesus initiates the conversation. And then the third one independently proclaims something. I'm just going to throw this out there. So he's not necessarily, in fact, we see it here, yet another said. He just said it. I don't know if he's speaking directly to Jesus or if he's speaking to the group as they're walking along. But the first one initiates. The second one, Jesus initiates. The third one, it appears, he just states something. Independently, this is thought. It just comes to mind. And he makes a proclamation, but he makes a proclamation with conditions. Lastly, before we get into this interaction here, there is no record of a reply from the followers of Jesus to his instruction. So in many ways, what we see is we see not something that's confrontational. This isn't a confrontational discussion. It is, they're talking life. And maybe there isn't an immediate response given. It's something for them to think on. Jesus is giving them principles of wisdom here. The wise will think about this. So the first one says, I will follow you wherever you go, verses 57 and 58. We see that interaction. And the first one says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus say to that man? He says to that man, in a sense, listen, we all have a home. I mean, almost everything, if you look around, everything's got a home, whether it's a hole or a nest or a place with a nice, comfy bed like you. We all have something that we call home. But I don't have one. Not while I'm here on this earth. There is no place for me to call home here. And in making that statement, what Jesus is doing is he is essentially saying that following him requires a willingness on the disciples' part to forsake the comforts that we have all grown accustomed to. You want an exercise that will take you a while to work through? Start thinking, start recognizing the comforts that you have grown accustomed to. The things that someone who doesn't have a home and doesn't have any means has no access to. What Jesus is saying to this first man who comes, and again, Jesus is not rebuking him. And he's not calling him into, oh yeah, I'm going to tell you how bad it's going to be. That's not what he's doing. The man says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The conversation continues on, and that man is left to consider those words. To be a follower of Jesus is going to take resolve. I mean, resolve. Because I may not be able to continue on with life as I know it, even though this is good and can fit into the plan of God. Jesus isn't addressing sinful things here. He's just saying, sir, a decision to follow me is not an easy one. And for many, it may require the foregoing of many earthly comforts. Sometimes that's physical. Sometimes that's mental. Sometimes it's relational. What Jesus does is leaves it on the mind of the would-be disciple. Count the cost. You say you want to follow me. Good. Count the cost. For the disciple of Jesus, there are no guarantees that the comforts you expect in life will be realized or maintained. Just think on it. When he's done, another said to him, or he said to another, follow me. So they're conversing, they're having this conversation, and Jesus turns to a man. Unlike the first man who volunteered, this second man, Jesus turns to him. Maybe this man is waxing eloquent about the kingdom of God and how wonderful it is to be with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And the man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me do what is proper. Let me care for family needs. Let me care for family. We look at that and we say, hey, what's wrong with that? There's not anything necessarily wrong with that. Some have said that what he is actually saying is, well, let me get my inheritance. It's a possibility. That what he's saying is, hey, you know what? If I just abandon my family, I'm not going to get what's coming to me. So let me first go home and take care of family responsibilities, get my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. It makes complete sense because then I'll have way more money for the ministry. That's the way our minds work. What Jesus says is a bit shocking because it appears that what he says, this man, if we just take it as, let me go care for my father. By the way, we don't even know if his father is dying yet. So don't get too compassionate for this man. His dad may be in good health, for all we know. All he said is, let me first go and bury my father. Length of time, we don't know. Condition of the family, we don't know. Maybe Jesus knows. Point is, though, Luke doesn't bring any of that kind of conversation out. So we take it at face value. Follow me. Well, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, listen very carefully to some reasoning here that I believe Jesus is it's consistent with the text and what Jesus is communicating to this man. Again, the group is having a conversation. To the first man, he gives the answer about foxes and birds and leaves it. Consider this. Here's another thing for you to consider. Hey, I want to go first bury my father. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. When you're considering following me, it's going to mean a complete shift of priorities. So your life is not going to be ordered around family affairs. Your life is going to be ordered around the mission you've been called to. Let the people whose focus is this world, let them deal with temporal things. Let them concern themselves with temporal things. There's a lot of people who are committed to this world. And this world turns and turns and turns. And what I mean, when I mean world, I mean the lifestyle and the economy and the government and the things that are going on in society all around us. There's a lot of people who are concerned about the world to keep this society that we live in running. You have a different calling. And your calling is eternal. It is not temporal. It is not temporal. A disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, has an eternal purpose in this life. Yes, it's a temporal life, and it's going to be done someday. But the purpose is ongoing. It is eternal. It's much more than let me take care of the affairs at home. And Jesus' response here may sound cold. But remember the discipleship theme. What does it cost to follow Jesus? And what Jesus is communicating to this group of would-be followers is that nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship. Nothing is to postpone the start, not even the best excuse, not even a reasonable excuse. As I said earlier, the man's father may not even be sick, but to go home and to live out your days until a more convenient time or until you're given an inheritance, it shows zero commitment. I mean, are you a follower of me or you still have your own plan? So as Jesus is having this conversation, someone brings up what seems to be a very valid excuse or reason for delaying in this idea of following Jesus and discipleship. And Jesus says, no, you're still working off your plan. He's not saying don't care about your dad as he dies. He's not saying, you know, we don't do that anymore. He's not giving instruction with regards to that. He's challenging the heart of this would-be follower. Whose plan are you following here? The situations in which duty and desires may conflict with the demands of discipleship are to be seen as the proving grounds for discipleship, not an exception to the life of discipleship or a reason to postpone following Jesus. Here's what I mean by that in a very practical way. You say, I'm following Jesus no matter what. Guess what? The burying of the dead actually becomes a gospel opportunity when you are a disciple of Christ. So the one who says, well, wait, I got some stuff to take care of at home, and then once I'm able to take care of all those details and bury my father, I'll become a disciple. What Jesus is saying, you're missing all kinds of opportunities in the meantime because you're still working off of your plan, not mine. Jesus is confronting the excuse to say, I want to follow, but just not right now. Number three. A third individual makes a proclamation. He says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. That's very similar to the previous one about burying dad, but Jesus, in his response, gets at the core of the statement of what this man is saying. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow, and here's the key words, looks back. Looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's making a connection between going and saying farewell to those at my home and looking back. All right, remember that. What Jesus is getting at here is this, is that a divided mind will never be an effective disciple. He's not saying disappear So your family's like, where did he go? I don't know. He's here 1 minute and gone the next. He's not saying don't say goodbye. The idea that is being communicated by this statement is revealed by the knower of the heart, Jesus. You still got your eyes back there. I mean, you say you're following me, but the pull of what was, or the pull of what might have been, is still what your mind is fixated on. Looking to go back to your old way of life and your old habits and live life in the good old days will only create crooked paths moving forward. And Jesus, so craftily, in a good way, makes an analogy. He says it's like plowing a field, and they would have understood it. In fact, you and I do too, if we just think about it for a moment. In those days, they're not hopping in their big tractor. However, the same illustration applies. You hop in your tractor and you're distracted, you can easily make crooked roads. You and I know this about driving, right? It is why we're told, don't text and drive. Don't look at your phone. No. Keep your eyes on the road. Because when we look down, our whole body goes that way. And we're all over the road. Jesus says, okay, so there's this guy, he's plowing a field. And he has one hand on the plow. And he's got the other hand on the reins of the beast that's pulling the plow. And wherever he goes, he's able to steer the beast and guide the plow, and he's able to have some straight rows. But when he looks back, he's got both hands tethered to this machine. And when he turns, all right, it's moving. And people are going to go by and say, that was a distracted farmer. He's not making good use of his fields, because it's in those straight rows that he can get the most crop in. So perhaps in the desire to bid farewell to family, the heart never really leaves those attachments to the old values and the old way of life and the way it used to be. And I really think it's that lack of a clean break that Jesus is warning against here. Again, discipleship context, they're all together. They're throwing out these ideas, but yeah, I'll follow. Will you follow? Well, I got to go. Okay, I'll follow, but I have to. It's all of this kind of conversation that is going on. And Jesus is teaching them in the moment as they're walking along that to follow Jesus means to not look back to the way life was before one came to follow him. Because if you're looking back, what are you not doing in that moment? You're not following. You're dreaming about something else. Discipleship is not an emotional decision of a moment. You realize how many disciples Jesus could have had if he just said, hey, raise your hand if you want to be my disciple. Woo! Look at them all. But it's not that. It's not an emotional decision of a moment. It's a walk of life. Are you going to walk in my straight lines? Are you going to follow me, or are you going to be constantly looking back? To be Jesus' disciple takes priority over past pleasures and past pursuits. To be Jesus' disciple takes priority even over one's family. Again, the point in all of this is not so much to rebuke the would-be disciples. He's not giving them a slap on the hand for a lack of desire or getting it wrong. What this passage does is it serves to warn us about what association with Jesus involves and to point out with clarity the new life that Jesus brings. So as they all walk along and as they all talk, Jesus' reply in each of these situations, it serves as instruction, but it serves as a warning. Because there's danger in all of these requests. And for you and me, the pull of all of this, it weighs heavy on us. The comforts of life. The obligations we must keep. The relationships that we've built. All of these can be costly to the cause of Christ. The ongoing work of the kingdom. Not to call down judgment, but to bring the hope of the gospel. And how terrible it would be if we were following Jesus with the hope of the gospel, and God knows there's someone ahead of us who needs to hear from us, and we look back and we miss those opportunities because we were more concerned about what was than what is to be with Jesus. I have heard people say all sorts of things with regards to how or where or when they will serve Christ. Well, I could never take that job. It's too hard. It's too far away. It's below me. I could never move to that city. I will never move out of my hometown. Hometown pride gets in the way for many a disciple. I'll never go to that state. I'll go anywhere, but... Well, I've got some things I need to take care of first. Sometimes it's something as silly as the weather. I could never live in that weather. Or it's too far from family. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot and we must not say and think such things. Jesus is teaching here. The confrontation came back when he rebuked his own disciples. And now as they're going along, he's playing it out for them. To follow me requires eyes in one place and a heart in one place. We must be willing to go wherever. We must be willing to go whenever Jesus wants us to go. We can't tell God how close we need to be to our parents or our children, or in my case now, grandchildren. I'm preaching the same message with different ramifications now. For years, I've told teenagers and parents and families in church, you go, you serve, you raise your kids to go. Now I'm saying to my own kids, you raise my grandkids to go. Where? Wherever God wants them. But that's so far. It is indeed. But I'm not in control of that. God is. So this is going to take grace. His grace. And this is why he gives us his Spirit in our hearts. And the Word of God on our laps. And the local church all around us. God's taking care of everything. What's the result? I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, 7 through 9. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. A comfortable life now? Me seeing those I love and care about every single day? No, what is it? What's the outcome of my faith? The salvation of your souls. One day, when I am in the glories of heaven, where I lived and who I related to and what comforts I had in my home will not matter at all. Only what I did with those for the cause of Christ. One day you will see him, and one day it will be worth it all. So as we wrap up, unbeliever, maybe you've come here today. I don't say unbeliever as a derogatory thing. We were all there at one point. I don't know what I believe about God and about salvation and about Jesus. I mean, maybe you have a little bit of understanding here and there, but you've never come to the point where you've, like the Bible has said, admitted that you're a sinner. That's good news. Jesus came to save sinners. Come to Christ. Know the freedom of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life found through the shed blood of Jesus. It is our only hope for salvation. Come and believe. And believer, we will only be full of joy that the world can't understand as we follow him faithfully. Here, there, with this or with that, it doesn't matter. Let him work out the details. You follow him. You follow him without qualifications. You follow him without reservation and without excuses. And you watch him bring to you the joy of his salvation. It is what all three of these men are in danger of missing. But they can have it if they will follow him with all their hearts. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I am thankful for this passage. And we will do as Jesus did. We will leave it in our heads and on our hearts for us to consider. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do a powerful work in believers, showing them where they have made excuses. Where they've tried to qualify their commitment to Christ. God, we trust you to guide and direct us through the Spirit, through the Word, and through the church. Thank you for these gifts. We need to lean into them. And Father, for those who are here today who do not know Jesus as their Savior, God, I pray that you would do a powerful work in their hearts, that they would see, finally admit that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Rescued from themselves and rescued to a purpose on this earth, but also the glories of heaven. May they come to know Jesus as Savior. And Lord, if we can help in that process, I pray that you would help our paths to cross, that we would be a lighthouse of the good news of Jesus Christ. We do this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.